If you were to go back through all of the different readings that we just heard on this fifth Sunday of Lent and try to come up with one word that would string together as a theme all of the readings, from the first reading through the psalm, through the second reading into the gospel, it would simply be one word, death. This is what the readings are about this Sunday. Which is not surprising because next Sunday is already Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday, and you know during that Sunday's readings, the longest one of the year, right, that we read about the Passion of our Lord, His suffering, and His death. You know, they say death, it comes for us all. It's the most democratic experience in the world. Everyone gets a piece of the action. There's nothing like death. Nothing really like it that levels the playing field between all of the inequities in this world, between the rich and the poor, the famous and the infamous, the beautiful and the cosmetically challenged. Nothing like that. Everyone comes to it at some point. You know, every time I preach at a funeral, especially at the wake, the vigil, the night before, I always like to remind everyone present that funerals are a wonderful opportunity for us to consider our own mortality. Each of us, whether we realize it or not, will take our turn in the wooden box, or these days, a little urn for a lot of people. And it's something that none of us really likes to think about. It's something that we try to avoid. And yet, in doing so, perhaps we don't realize what it may be saying about the content of our faith. Sure, there's a natural aversion to death. Death is not natural to man. It's a consequence of original sin. It's not part of the original plan for man to die in the way that we do. Sure, this life would have ended, but not in the corruption and death and suffering that usually precedes it. So there's something unsettling about it all. And yet our Lord today provides us with some insights into how we can understand this great mystery about the end of our lives here on earth. And to be sure, you may want to think of it in this way. Not only are each of us one heartbeat away from it, but if we want to go to heaven, I'm sorry to inform you that you have to die first. See, everyone wants to go to heaven ostensibly, but no one's in a big hurry. Right? No one's saying, sure, good, right now, you know, outside in the parking lot, after a match, why not? No one's exactly excited about the prospect. If I said, you have 1 minute to live, right? People will be running, Father, hear my confession now. Give me the sacraments. Okay, fine. That's a good instinct to have. Our Lord provides us with even greater reactions to the death of His friend Lazarus. And what I want to do this morning is just go through a few of these reactions to give us a little bit more of a sense of what death should mean for us as believers in the Lord Jesus and believers ultimately in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. The first thing that is curious about our Lord's reaction when He learns about Lazarus's illness is that He delays 2 days in coming to Bethany, where Lazarus is, right? People come from Bethany, they find Jesus, and they say, Lord, your friend Lazarus is ill. Our Lord is perfectly aware that the illness is death, a threatening, life-threatening, almost near-death type of illness. He knows that. He's not obtuse to the fact. And yet, our Lord waits 2 days. He might say, well, you know, if you had a friend who you knew was dying from a serious illness, you know, and you knew it was imminent, you wouldn't wait 2 days to go see him, say goodbye. You'd try to, you know, you put everything down and say, listen, I'm sorry, I mean, you may have to even leave work early to go to the hospital just in case you might not make it. When emergency calls come into the rectory, you know, at whatever hour of the day, say, do you think you can hang on till about 10 in the morning because I've, you know, I've got math? And it doesn't work that way. You just drop everything and go. It's just the way it goes. Yet our Lord chooses to wait 2 days. It's curious. And we might ask why. Well, for one thing, Jesus knows that by the time He will have arrived at the tomb, Lazarus would have been dead for 4 days. wants to make it very clear that when he performs this miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, this was not a hoax. Everyone knew he had been dead, and he's cold dead. Okay, not just, you know, sort of, oh, it was an hour ago. Maybe he really wasn't dead. You know, or maybe, you know, it wasn't really a raising from the dead, it was just a healing of an illness, you know, and the man was still actually there. So 4 days pass. Now, it's an important reality to consider about our own relationship with our Lord. You know, sometimes we ask him for things, and not only do we ask him for things, we give him a deadline. And we say, Lord, we need this now. Or I needed this yesterday. And yet, our Lord's timing is often very different than what we would want. And Jesus makes us wait sometimes. He really does. He tests our faith. He doesn't make us wait merely to punish us or to toy with us as if he were some sort of evil genius in the sky, you know, just seeing, you know, how much we can take. But he has a definitive plan for each of us. What must have been going through Lazarus' mind? Lord, I'm dying. We sent people to go get you. Where are you? What were Martha and Mary thinking? Lord, hello, did you not get the message? He's dying. It's not like he just has, you know, an upset stomach. He's dying. Come now. And Jesus says, let's wait a couple days. Odd, isn't it? It's not the natural human response per se, but there's a divine genius in our Lord's timing. And he says, this is not unto death, but that God's works may be manifest through my friend Lazarus. So finally, the Lord gets to the tomb. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And these three words in Scripture really give us an insight into our Lord's humanity. Three words. And Jesus wept. You know, we never have any scriptural passages that tell us that Jesus laughed. Although I'm sure he did. Okay? But here John reminds us, Jesus wept. I think at times it's easy for us to kind of just dismiss our Lord, kind of, you know, out there somewhere away from us, who's just kind of watching our lives from afar, and, you know, feels bad about what happens, but he doesn't really enter deeply into our misery. That is not true. And this particular insight about our Lord's reaction indicates that. Now, it's unfortunate because in English, we don't get this distinction between the weeping of Martha and Mary and the mourners and Jesus. In English, we only have one word for weeping. Weeping. Or maybe crying. But the translation is not so good. Martha and Mary and the mourners are sobbing. They're wailing. Very customary to Jewish funeral. I mean, just really just, wow. They would think, hey, get a hold of yourself. Out of control. All right? Over the top, we would think. But Jesus' tears are different in the Greek. In the Greek translation, Jesus' tears are silent. The tears roll down his face. He is not overwhelmed with grief. Now, perhaps in part because he knows what he's about to do, right? So there's been lots written on Jesus' tears, believe it or not. Right? There have actually been whole chapters of books devoted to Jesus' tears. How does he weep? Here are some ideas about what Jesus is weeping about. One could be the fact that he knows his own death at Calvary is just a couple of weeks away, and that his friend Lazarus' death is a reminder of what is awaiting him. The second could be that he weeps over the human condition wounded by original sin. He knows that we're all subject to this mysterious phenomenon that ends our lives here on earth called death, just generically speaking. And he sees what kind of anguish that brings to the human heart, to the human family. Our Lord has compassion for us in this way. Our Lord's tears could also be understood as perhaps tears mourning not the death of one's body, like Lazarus experienced, but the death of the soul in mortal sin that needs to be regenerated by the sacrament of penance. Yet others conjecture that perhaps our Lord's tears were actually tears of joy, not tears of mourning, but tears of joy because he knew that he would be able to restore his friend Lazarus to life, which he does in a few moments. There is then this very climactic scene in the passage where Jesus asks Martha and her family remaining to remove the stone. And there's an objection, naturally. Lord, by now there will be a stench. He has been dead for 4 days. You know, the tomb is often used in antiquity as a metaphor for not only death, but the emergence of Lazarus from the tomb is also a metaphor for conversion, the regeneration of the human soul. In a way, you know, when we baptize anyone, the children certainly, we say, in the death of baptism, so-and-so died with Christ. When someone goes into the confessional, there's a death there that they're experiencing, right? Trying to be dead to their sins, but they come back out of the confessional alive in Christ. If you want to think of the tomb of Lazarus, it's like going to confession, right? And you enter into the tomb, dead. You already are dead, okay? And then the regeneration of the sacrament, right? The priest says, untie him and let him go. And so comes the penitent. And then there's this final reaction by the Sadducees, which is not a reaction of Jesus, but a reaction to what Jesus has done. And this is a little bit of a preview for next week, which leads to the Passion, and perhaps a deeper understanding of the politics at work in our Lord's life. Not his own politics, but the politics of those surrounding and plotting his death. You know that the elders, the Sanhedrin who convened in Jerusalem to condemn Jesus to death, were made out of mostly two major groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus, in most of the Gospels, goes toe-to-toe, mano-a-mano, with the Pharisees. Woe to you Pharisees, he says, dozens of times. He has lots of problems with the Pharisees and a pharisaical way of thinking. But there's another group that hasn't really paid attention too much to Jesus. They're the Sadducees, another ruling party. And the big distinction, one of the major distinctions between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is this. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the body, but the Sadducees did not. In fact, they firmly taught that the resurrection of the body was a myth. Part of what gives the incentive to the Sadducees to join in cahoots with the Pharisees to condemn Jesus is Jesus, by raising Lazarus 2 miles from Jerusalem on the doorstep of the temple, is a threat to their theological system and their credibility as teachers. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the body, and look what Jesus has just done. It's almost like our Lord's taking them to task and saying, I know you don't believe in the resurrection of the body. Lazarus, come out. At the end of the passage in John chapter 11, which I didn't read the long version today to save your legs for Palm Sunday, is the reaction of the Jews. Imagine, instead of rejoicing with Martha and Mary over the raising from the dead of their brother Lazarus, their reaction is venom. Kill him. Get rid of him. See, until this point, the Sadducees aren't particularly that interested in Jesus because he's mostly going after the Pharisees. And the Sadducees are kind of enjoying this because they're their rivals politically. But once the Sadducees see a man raised from the dead, they have no choice. And guess who gets to pick the high priest, Caiaphas, who condemns Jesus in the mock trial on Holy Thursday night? The Sadducees. You see? So they have a vested interest in making sure Jesus of Nazareth, our Savior, is killed. And how sad, isn't it? Because rather, like I said, than rejoice in life restored, all they can think of is what they're losing. Had perhaps only they believed in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. This sets up the scene then quite nicely for the narrative for the Passion next week. Lazarus's raising from the dead is actually, while an astounding miracle, not even close, qualitatively speaking, to what Jesus will experience in his own body on Easter Sunday. And I often remind people of this. You know, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. The son of the widow from Nain was raised from the dead. The three people that Jesus raises from the dead in the scriptures and the gospels. But guess what? All three of them eventually would die again. Jesus resurrected is not merely raised from the dead. See, raising from the dead is resuscitation of a dead body. Resurrection, as we will find out on Easter, is an entirely new dimension of existence. The resurrected Christ isn't resuscitated. Resurrection means that he will be able to transport himself at the speed of light, pass through locked doors, yet bear the wounds of his passion. Interesting, isn't it? It's an entirely different way of living. I mean, I would even suggest, perhaps, for those of you with a scientific mind, a fourth dimension of existence. Something we have never, ever seen. And when the apostles behold it on Easter Sunday, after the events of Holy Week, they are absolutely dumbfounded at what they will see. They saw Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. They saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They saw the son of the widow Nain raised from the dead. But Jesus Christ, in him resurrected, is entirely different. Similar, but not the same. And so, as we prepare ourselves for the holiest week of the church's year, in this final week and 2 days of Lent, let us pray with great devotion that we will take advantage of the spiritual regeneration that is metaphored for us nicely by the raising of Lazarus from the tomb. That we will trust in our Lord's timing, especially when he seems to delay. And also that we understand, not just intellectually, but deep within, that when we suffer, Jesus weeps. When we die, Jesus weeps. But not unto sadness necessarily, but perhaps unto the joy that he is so willing to give us, that we are faithful to him to the end. O Mary, conceived without sin,